And so now, my friends, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Romans this morning, we are going to be looking at Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. And if you're using our Pew Bibles, that is going to be page 1098. So that's 1098. And we're going to be studying more about the sovereignty of God. This is a God who is in control of all things, that not a hair falls from our head without the notice of God, that nothing happens in this world without the permission of God. And this is a great belief for us. This is a very confident belief that we can never be lost, that we can never be forsaken from the God who loves us. And yet, this belief of a God who's in control of all things, it comes with certain complications. Of if he's in control of all things, then not only is he in control of those who are saved, but he's also in control of those who are condemned, those who go to hell. And there is a discomfort that a lot of people have when we think about the idea of hell. We see hell as kind of that dark spot on God's mercy, that dark spot on God's sovereignty, his providence. And this morning, as we look at the argument that Paul sets forth, we see that hell, or the hate of God, the condemnation of God, is not something that we need to be ashamed of. It's not something that we need to be fearful of, as if somehow it diminishes the love and the goodness of our God. In fact, what we see, that it is not just the salvation of God, but we see the condemnation of God. That hell itself is the proof of the justice and the grace of God. So you're going to realize, and hopefully you'll understand this glorious truth, that hell is the proof of the justice and the grace of God. So it's a heavier topic, thinking of hell and the hate of God. What does that mean? And so we certainly want to pray to God before we read his word together. And so let's take this moment and pray. Great Heavenly Father, your word is true. It's reliable and it's dependable. You gave it to us not as some sort of cryptic code for us to unlock, but you gave it to us in plain language that we would be able to understand it. And yet sometimes we acknowledge that plain language, even then, is still hard for us to understand or accept. So God, we pray an extra blessing this morning that you give us that understanding, that as we understand, it would fill us with a deeper joy and satisfaction for your glory and the work that you do on our behalf and on behalf of the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in this name we pray, amen. My friends, let us stand now as we give honor to God's word by standing, and let me begin our reading in Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So last week we were celebrating, proclaiming that God's love is reliable. We can depend on it. We can trust that his love is not going to be broken, that it's not going to change or be taken away from us. And the reason that we can trust the love of God is because he has absolutely no good reason to love us. That's a good thing. Because if he has no good reason to love us, and yet he loves us still, then what could possibly take that away from us? If he had a good reason to love us, there would be a condition. But if those conditions would change, then that love would disappear. But God has a love that cannot be taken away. His love is reliable. And he proved that by demonstrating with the brothers, the twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. He said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He did not have to love one. He did not have to hate the other. And yet he showed that, you know, he doesn't just have to love everyone. He loved one brother, he hated the other. And so last week we really were emphasizing the love of God. And that's great, good news, but really didn't spend much time exploring this other idea, the hate of God. Esau, I've hated. For a lot of us, we hear that language of God hating. And for many of us, that sends hairs up on the back of our head and feel like, well, is that right? Like, God doesn't hate, does he? Like, that doesn't fit my understanding. I thought God was love. I mean, that's what John said. God is love. And if he's love, then he should accept everybody, right? A little feeling in the back of the head of something doesn't seem quite right about this. And in this concern, what we see is called our culture's values are kind of seeping into our thinking. Because in our culture, one of the great virtues that is being told when you pay attention to movies or television or the news or radio or internet or whatever, you see people really exalting this idea of tolerance. Tolerance is this idea of if you are a loving person, then you are going to accept everything that everyone does, everything everyone says, and the only thing that we are intolerant of is intolerance. And that's the idea that is being promoted right now in culture. And so to have a God who's love and yet he hates some people, well, that doesn't seem right. It doesn't fit in there. And so we see so many segments of the American church is really starting to change their ideas on the existence of hell. This idea that God is good, God is love, and that right there, I'm happy to agree with that. But they think that because God is good, because God is love, then hell can't actually be real. That can't possibly exist. And you can see books on many people who are called Christian leaders, people who are called pastors, who are writing books on the fact that hell does not exist. It's out there. And that belief is growing because we're listening more to the virtues that come from culture than we are listening to the virtues that come from the Bible itself. But if we want to be people who accept the Bible as the Bible presents itself, we do see a teaching of hell. There is an existence of hell. And that some people are going there. Some people are destined for hell. That's what we see in the plain language of the Bible. And if we're going to start denying what are some pretty big portions of what the Bible has to say, if we're just going to be cutting it out of the Bible and pretending like it does not exist, then what's the point in trusting anything that's in the Bible? If we're just going to start chopping out pieces and throwing it away, then how can we know that any of the Bible is reliable, that we can trust in any of it? And so what we see sometimes happening is in those who do trust in the Bible as the infallible Word of God, that it is without error, we see a lot of times people go like, okay, well, the Bible says that hell is there, and yet because, you know, we do have a little bit of our culture's thinking in the back of our minds, we feel like hell is one of those little dirty secrets of God. We love the idea that God is love. That's fantastic, but we're kind of shy away from the idea of hell as if it's like, it's God doesn't want to have hell. He doesn't, like, it's just, he's like, oh, come on, guys, like, just get along. I don't want to have to send you into timeout. And yet, you know, we force his hand and now we have to go to hell. And God really hates hell, but he doesn't want us. But it's like sometimes we think of this aspect of God's condemnation, God's wrath, God's hate. We think of this almost as a dark spot on his glory. And I hope we'll see this morning as we think about the justice of God is that the justice of God, the wrath of God, even the hate of God, and we'll talk a little bit more of what that means, but this idea, it's not some dark spot on the glory of God. In fact, we see that this aspect of God's glory should be an additional source of delight for us, hope for us, and peace for us, that our God is just, and we don't want to hide his wrath. We want to acknowledge His wrath. We want to proclaim that His wrath is real, because if this is an aspect of the beautiful glory of God, we want to make it known. Because as we make much of the sovereignty of God, we make much of our joy. If knowing and seeing the full beauty of God is what gives us the fullness of peace and hope and joy in this life, we don't want to just look at parts of God. We want to know all of who God is. And so, last week, we had this language. Jacob I loved, that's great. Esau I hated. What does that mean right there? Well, in verse 14, we see that the Apostle Paul is anticipating an argument. He knows that that statement right there is going to cause trouble for the readers. And so what we're looking at right now is him anticipating the argument and responding on their behalf. He knows what some people are going to say. So in verse 14, he says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust?" Not at all. He's not unjust. So why would some people think that Paul is going to make God unjust? Well, because he says that God hated Esau before he did anything good or before he had done anything bad. You didn't even give the guy a chance. You didn't give him a chance, and you just hated the guy. I mean, that can't be right. And I want to quick point out here that if Paul knew that people were going to be upset with what he had just written, then what we know is that his statement of God loving Jacob but hating Esau has to be what it sounds like in clear and plain language. Because sometimes, you know, people make this argument of, well, it says hate, but it's not really like my hate and your hate. And I'll agree that there are some nuances. God's hate is not exactly like ours. He is far better at hating than you and I. When we take something that God does and we make our own version of it, we find a way to ruin it. That's human nature. But sometimes people say, it's not like hate. It's like he just didn't love him as much. It's like Esau got second place out of the two brothers. And so, like, you know, God's message is, Jacob, I love you this much, and Esau, I love you like this much. And that's what he means right there. So it's not nothing, it's really not something to be upset about. If that's the case, if that's all that Paul meant in this statement, and if we should all know it and understand it, then why is Paul getting an argument ready? He's expecting people to be angry with him. He's expecting them to get upset. And if all he meant was, I love you this much and I love you this much, if that's all it was, then why is he preparing his defense? He knows they're going to get upset. And so what this shows is that clearly he understands that this language of love and hate is hard, and that not everyone is going to accept it and believe it right away. And so I had to keep rewriting the sermon multiple times because I wanted to kind of get into some of the nuances of the Hebrew notion of hate, and I realized that there has to be a completely different conversation. I could have filled it up 30 minutes easily with that. So I'm not going to discuss that right now. If you want to ask me some other time, if you've got 30 minutes to spare, I'd be happy to discuss that with you. But I realized after trying to write and rewrite and try to make it shorter, I kept coming to the same point of, okay, maybe God is better at hating. Maybe his hate is pure and ours is tainted. But it does not matter what kind of nuance you want to put on the hate of God. The end result is the same, no matter the nuances that you want to put on it. Because at the very end of the day, we have a God who is sending people to hell. At the end of the day, we have a God who is able to forgive. He can forgive anybody. And he could forgive every single person in this world, and it would not cost him anything more, because Jesus Christ has already died on the cross. He would not have to die again. And so he could save every single person without any extra expense to himself. And yet, he hasn't. He has not done it. He could do it. He has every right to do it, every opportunity to do it, but he didn't do it. And so a God who would acknowledgingly know that his choices, his sovereign will in this world is going to lead to the eternal death of some people, that end result right there has to be some sort of hate, does it not? I cannot think of a way that that would not fall into the category of hate, that you would choose to send people to hell, even though you know that you have the power and the ability to not do so. And so it's hard. It's hard to accept, but part of this is hard to accept is that we don't like justice when we know that we're on the wrong side of it. Our rebellious nature, we don't like it when somebody tells us we're wrong, when somebody tells us we're deserving of punishment. We don't like that. And so the idea that God has every right to condemn us as much as he has every right to save us, that's hard for us to accept. And Paul knew that. He knew it would be difficult to accept, which is why we see him defending the justice of God here. And so instead of going on and spending a long time talking about the roots of the word hate, I thought it would be better for us to understand, what does justice mean? What does it mean for God to be just or, you know, conceivably unjust? What does that mean? Because the word for just or justice is a bit different in our American context as it is going to be in this Jewish context. Because when we think of our American legal system, when we talk about justice and having a just legal system, what we talk about is more of the sense of fairness or even-handedness. It's the idea that everybody has the opportunity to bring their voice to the table. Everyone has the opportunity to bring their perspective to the table before it's going to be judged by a trial of their peers. But everyone has the choice to be able to state their case. And that's how we have a sense of even-handedness here. But the Hebrew notion is a bit different. The Hebrew notion of justice, what we see is that in the Hebrew language, and this is what, even though the New Testament is written in Greek, they would have been Jewish people, more familiar with the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, we see that this word for justice is also where we get the word righteousness from. So when you hear justice and righteousness, we're looking at this same idea, justice and rightness. But this language, this word, comes with a picture in mind. And what the picture is a measuring stick. It is a ruler. But it's not a ruler that's there to measure the length of something. It is a ruler that is there to measure the straightness of a thing. And so you can think of, like, if you wanted to draw, draw, like, for an art project or something like that, and you wanted to have a straight line, you grab a ruler and let the pencil or pen go along that line because you know that it is going to make a straight line right there. That line right there is that just line, is that rightness line. It is a straight line right there. And so we'd see that if you had some sort of a project that you wanted to have straight, you know, you would build your thing, you would create whatever your project is, and then you would take your straight ruler and you would line it up against whatever that project is. And if there's anything that deviates from that straight line, you would cut it off. You would cut it off, you would eliminate it in order to make your project straight. That's the image that is there in mind. And so what we see is that when we're talking about the justice of God, the rightness of God, what we see is instead of a model of everybody has their own measuring stick and we all bring it to the table and then we kind of vote on seeing whose line we think is the most straight, that's not how it works in this Jewish system. We don't all have an equal voice in this matter. In the Hebrew context, what we see is that God is the straight ruler. He is justice. He is the line by which everything else is measured. And then when our lives are measured up against his, if there is any deviation that comes from this line, in order to make it straight, he will cut off everything that deviates. And so we see that when we look at our lives, that if our lives don't match up to the glory of God, and yet he is responsible for making his world just, making his world right, then the way he does it is by cutting off everything that does not match his own glory. And so there's bad news that comes with this picture right here. Because earlier on in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we see these words. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so he's using the fall short language instead of a measuring language, but you get the idea right there that if we are going to be measured for our straightness, for matching the glory of God, none of us match the perfection of his own glory. And so that means that all of us are deserving of justice, that act of correcting. And what does that mean for us spiritually when we are being corrected? Well, later on in Romans, it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "The wages of sin is death." So that means that for all of us who do not fulfill the same kind of straightness, that same rightness of God, which is all of us, then that means that we are all deserving of death. And so that's the bad news right there. In order to make this world right and justified, we must die. That's the bad news. The good news is that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, in this world. That Jesus Christ came and he suffered in this world as we suffered. He faced the temptations that we face. And yet, despite all of that, he lived that just life. He lived that righteous life. He did not stray. He did not err. He did not bend. He lived that perfect life. And so he did not deserve to die. He did not deserve to be cut off for this world to be corrected. And yet he was willing to be cut off on our behalf. He died. His blood was poured out so that our blood doesn't have to be poured out. Because as I said, the payment that's necessary to make us spiritually considered to be right and matching the justice of God is that blood is spilled, that a life is ended. But Jesus Christ, he came and he did that for us so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, but he sees that straightness, that righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. And so we see that this opens the door for God to pursue justice through two different means. Both of those means require the payment of blood. But either it's going to be through our death, or now we have the possibility of the death of Jesus Christ. But either way, it does not matter when it comes to the justice of God. If we die or Jesus dies, either way, the demands of justice are met. What is offending is cut off, and things are considered to be right again. And so we see that he has these options, and God is free to explore either option. Verse 15 says, "For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" If God is the one who paid the price for salvation, he can give it to anyone he wants to give it to. He doesn't have to give it to anybody, but if he wants to give salvation to somebody, he can give it. And even though it might not be fair, it would be just. Because before, when we were talking about the fairness language, we were kind of saying that idea of like, is it fair that anyone is saved? That some people are saved, some people are not? No, it's not fair that Jesus Christ died the death that we were supposed to die. But is it just? It is certainly just. Our offending sin is paid for. So God, if he wants to, he could save anybody. We also need to acknowledge that he doesn't have to save anybody. In fact, he could let every single person in this world go to hell. And that would not take away from the justice of God. Because in order for him to be just, every sin must be paid for in blood. And if he sent everyone in this world to hell, he wouldn't make himself unjust. He would just prove that he is just. Because everyone would get what we deserve. He has every right to do that. It would not take away from the goodness of God. And yet, that's one tool at his disposal. But for some, he chooses to use his son, Jesus Christ, to give some of us salvation. So as we said, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." That's up to him. It's the freedom to choose either way. And so in verse 16, he says, "It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy." His mercy is what decides whom of us will be saved and whom will not. And Paul is arguing that this is a far more just system than what our hearts want. Because the system our hearts want is, we want some sort of a system where we can get a cutoff line that says, you know, maybe you know, everyone who's like 80% good, or like, honestly, what we would do is we would want to check what our score is first and be like, okay, so I'm at like 63%. Okay, everyone who's 60% or above, there we go. Those are the people who are going to be saved or rescued at this point. But that wouldn't make God any more just. In fact, that would make things far more complicated. And the reason I know this is because for a couple of summers, I worked at a miniature golf go-karting place. It was called Smuggler's Cove, and so I was paid to be a pirate for a couple of years. But my job as the manager was, you know, one of the things I had to do was judge if kids were tall enough to be able to drive the go-karts on their own. And so we had a measuring stick. This one was height, not straightness, but a measuring stick to see how tall they were. And I was the one who made the call, if they were above the line or below the line. And every single day, every single hour, I would end up getting into a fight with a parent of if their kid is tall enough or not. Because a lot of times you'd see a kid would come, and they would come with a friend, and they would have a friend who is just like a centimeter above the line, but their own child is like a centimeter below. And I'd have to say, I'm sorry, this person can drive, but this one cannot. And their argument would be like, what? Like, there's basically no difference between the two of them. Who are you to say that this kid is going to be a safe driver and this one's not? Like, they're basically identical. Like, why is this the line right here? That doesn't seem fair. That's not just. And I'd have sometimes, it would not be uncommon for people to threaten to sue me because I judge the height of their kid. And so now we take this to the idea of our spirituality. First of all, we're going to have to entertain the idea that any of us could live up to like an 80% or 60% goodness in our life. As Reformed believers, we understand that if we're going to measure the goodness of our life, it would be a zero. That is what it is. You know, our best efforts still amount as sin because it's for our glory and to the glory of God. But let's just say, for the sake of the illustration, some people were like 30%, some people 60%, some 80%. And you want to draw some sort of a line right there and say people above this can be saved, people below it can't be saved. Well, what if we make it 80%? And you've got some poor soul over here. He's like 79.999% good, but he's below the line. And then you get this sweet soul over here. She's like exactly 80% right there. What do you think this guy is going to say? Like, really? Like, I'm basically as good as she is. Why is she saved and I'm not? I mean, if the system that God used was based on our goodness, any level of our goodness or our desire or our efforts, we would constantly be fighting with God, saying, oh, really? No, you can't do that. Like, we're basically the same. Why is she saved and I'm not? We would constantly be fighting with God and second-guessing Him. But instead, we see that the system of God is far more just. His system is the system that says, none of you are going to make it. Like, if we're going to put a measuring stick, like, you guys are all down here. It's like the top of the measuring stick is, like, past the moon. Like, none of you are anywhere close to being tall enough to ride this ride. And yet, He says, there is a way of being saved. But it's not going to be based on your goodness. It is not going to be based on your desire or your effort, but it's going to be based on the desire and the effort of Jesus Christ, who is far greater, who had actually lived in this same world with our corrupted bodies. He lived a perfect life. He was tempted by Satan himself, and yet He was able to stand up against it. If anyone is going to be saved, it's Jesus Christ. And so He says, if you're going to be saved, instead of putting you on a system that is going to certainly and definitely damn every single one of you, I'm going to give you an option. Do you want to be judged by your own merits? Or do you want to be judged by the merits of Jesus Christ? This system is far more just. And so we see on one side of the coin, we see that God has a way of saving people, and it does not hurt or diminish his justice, because every sin is paid for through the blood of Jesus Christ. But what about that other side of the coin? What about those who are not saved? What about those who are like Esau that are regarded as hated by God? Well, verse 17. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. So here in verse 17, we see God is acknowledging that the evil work of Pharaoh is a part of his plan. God raised Pharaoh up, knowing what Pharaoh was going to do. He allowed Pharaoh to take this position of power, even though he was going to do so much harm, so much cruelty. He allowed that work to happen because it's a part of the plan for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. But he knew who Pharaoh was. He knew what Pharaoh was going to do, and he allowed it anyways. Now, this right here opens up a whole new can of worms that I'm not going to be dealing with this Sunday. That's what we're going to be dealing with next Sunday. That's the argument that Paul is going to make of just this idea of, like, well, why would God allow sin? Like, how is it possible that a good God who's in control of all things would allow sin in the world? We're going to be tackling that one next week. But just notice that we do get a glimpse of the answer right there, that he says, you know, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. We see that this is a part of a plan for the greatness of God being made known, but we'll deal more with that next week. This week, our hope is to establish this idea that God can save some of us and God can condemn some of us. And all of that allows God to be just, right, and good. Now, argue this idea that hell can exist and hell does not diminish the glory of God, but hell proves that our God is a just and loving God. And we see that both of these options, salvation and condemnation, both are a part of God's justice, because in verse 18, therefore, so this is the end of the argument right there, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. That's up to him. He can do either of those, and it does not diminish his justice at all. Now, this passage doesn't talk explicitly about hell, but it's talking about hate. It's talking about, you know, the fact that he can harden hearts. He, you know, and so I'm trying to pull out this specific idea of hell from this, because it does logically flow from this passage that we're looking at. But I'm talking specifically about hell because we see that there are so many churches right now that are rejecting the notion of hell. There are so many people that believe that a good God could never send anyone to hell. And I remember seeing in an apologetics book, they were talking about the reality of hell. And if you took a poll of people who live in first world countries, countries like our own, and you ask people if God, a good God, could send people to hell, a surprising number of people would say a good God could never send anyone to hell. It just does not fit into their minds, because their idea of love is the same idea of tolerance, of just letting anybody and everybody do whatever they want to do. And so when you're talking to people who live in a country where the greatest evils that we face on a daily basis are slow traffic or a slow internet connection, If those are the greatest tragedies that we face on a daily basis, and now you say that there is an evil in this world that is worthy of an eternal condemnation, people are like, I'm not really seeing it. My life is pretty good. But then this same group of people went to other areas of the world, places that are underneath very cruel and strict dictators, people who live underneath corrupt governments, those whose regions are run by drug cartels and warlords. And these are people that you could go to any person in a town. You could talk to any individual. And every single person that you talk to, basically anyone that you talk to, will have had an immediate family member who's been taken from them, who's been kidnapped from them, who has been killed for a bad reason or sometimes absolutely no reason at all. These are people who are daily going hungry without food and without water, not because they can't produce crops, but because when they produce crops, the cartels will come through and take it from them. And it doesn't matter what they seem to do. They cannot get any leg up in this world because the powers of those who are around them sweep the legs out from them every opportunity that they can get. And when you have people who on a daily basis are afraid of going out of their house because you don't know that every time you go outside of your house, you are risking your own life or being captured. You're afraid that if you send your daughters outside, that she would be kidnapped and be used for horrible, nefarious purposes. And knowing that's real, because half of your friends have had that happen to their own children. When you talk to people who live in a daily life like that and you ask them if a good God would ever send somebody to hell, they will tell you almost entirely, hands down, that there cannot be a good God if there is no hell. Because how can there be a good God that would allow that kind of suffering and punishment happen to little children and to women and to people like that? How could a God let those kinds of horrible things happen on a daily basis and never let them be punished for it? How can this stuff go on and a God just ignore it and never turn his eye to the hardships that are going on in this world? There cannot be a good God if there is not justice. There cannot be a good God if punishment is not made. And so when we see that God is willing to condemn our sin and that he is willing to hate our hate, when he does that and he condemns us in our sin, he's not working against his own desire. He's not arguing against his love. He's proving that he is love, that he's willing to restore and to protect those of us that he cherishes, those that he sent his son to die for. Hell is not an evil place. It's not a place of evil that God just happens to tolerate. Hell is a place of good. It is a place of justice. The wrath of God purifies us from all the hardship and suffering, all these things this world has had to endure. Hell is not a bad place. It's a heavy place. But it is a beautiful place because this is where things are made right. And so, friends, people are going to look at us as we talk about hell, and they're going to think that we are crazy. But it's far more crazy to think that the kinds of stuff that is going on in this world would never be visited. That the kinds of evils that are done in this world would never be paid for. That's crazy. That's crazy. And so yes, you know, as Reformed believers, we do believe that God chooses to rescue some, and by his sovereign choice, he chooses to condemn some of us. But he has every right to do it. He has every right to condemn all of us, but he didn't. He has every right to save us, and he saved some of us. But in both choices, both options, he reveals the fullness of his beauty, the fullness of his glory. It's the God who brings salvation and the God who brings condemnation. Do we see all of the beauty of God revealed? The cross of Jesus Christ is that moment in history where we see his wrath and his mercy fully and totally explored together, no contradictions in them. The cross of Jesus Christ is that moment where all of this is fully realized. And that's why we make such a big deal out of the cross of Jesus Christ. This is our hope for salvation. It's not our desire. It's not our efforts. It's not good enough. But Jesus Christ alone, what He has done for us, this is our salvation. And so friends, if you've never in your life really considered the weight of our sin, the consequences of us rejecting the beauty of the only loving God in this world, like if you've never considered the weight of your sin, I encourage you, consider what eternal damnation means. To eternally have to pay for the penalties of what we have done in this world. Maybe you're not a warlord, but everything that we've done, we have done against the glory of God. We're all deserving of it. Consider how frightening the wrath of God is. Consider that and repent. Acknowledge the fact that, yes, we have not earned salvation. We have not done enough good to make us in right in the eyes of God. Accept that and say, I understand, God. I cannot earn my salvation. If you measured me against your glory, I could never do it. I deserve to be cut off. Acknowledge that and repent, which is not just saying, my sin is a thing, but saying, I don't want to live it anymore. Repenting is this act of turning around, and even though we don't do it perfectly, you can ask anybody in this room who's repented of our sin before. We still sin. I still sin. I acknowledge that. But it's this pursuit of saying, I want my glory to not be about my greatness, but about the greatness of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Turn around. Lean upon Jesus. Trust in Him. And believe. Believe that He has made the door open for you. That if you're willing to receive the grace of His cross, you don't have to be measured by your own greatness. You don't have to be measured by your own straightness. But you can be measured by that straight line that is Jesus Christ. You can be measured by His glory. It's made off. That offer is made available for you. Don't overlook it. Don't deny it. What we need is found in Jesus Christ. So friends, we need to be very careful to acknowledge that hell is real. And that hell, although as heavy as it may be, is good. It is good. The justice and the wrath of God is good. But hell is not the only thing that's real. The cross is real too. The grace of Jesus Christ is real as well. And is ready and available for all who repent and believe. Let's pray. God, we are so humbled by the reality of our sin. It doesn't matter if we were going to start measuring things on a scale of bad sins and really bad sins. Everything that we do is a smack in the face of your beauty, your honor. And God, we have no right to do that, not the way that we live our lives. God, humble us where we need to be humbled. Let us have that healthy fear of your wrath. Not that we would turn to Jesus Christ as some sort of get out of jail free card, but that we would be so in awe of your mercy that you would save us at the expense of your own Son when there is absolutely no good reason for you to do that. Let us be such awe of that mercy that we would be willing to let our lives no longer point to our glory, but to yours. God, humble us. And through that humility, delight us in the beauty of your Son. It's in His name and in His power and in His blood that we pray. Amen.